1. Didn't finish my message on Sunday, so we'll back up and take another run here at John chapter 1 by the grace of God. So again, we're looking tonight at bringing people to Jesus. This is our second point from John 1, 29 through 51, a huge portion of Scripture to tackle. No wonder I couldn't get through it, even though I have a handout that only has half a page or one full page and nothing on the back. So there's lots of room to write other things that you can write there, and as you are led of the Lord to do so. All right, well, let's have a quick word of prayer and let's begin to teach the Word of God here tonight. We want to get through this and move on to the wedding at Cana on Sunday. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you again that you desire that we bring people to Jesus Christ. You want us to witness to them. You want us to share the gospel with them. And even though the gospel here in John 1 is different than the gospel we preach today, as Christ has not gone to the cross yet, but again, John has introduced him, John the Baptist. He has announced who he is. He's the Lamb of God, and again, who takes away the sin of the world. So this is all part of the promises based on the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the future and how all things will be fulfilled from those promises through the coming Messiah when the nation believed in him and trusted him as their personal Savior. But in the meantime, again, God is calling out a people for his name today. We live in the church age. And by the grace of God, Father, we are seeking to bring people to Jesus. So as we look here at John 1:29 through 51, we're going to see five people come to the Lord in faith and perhaps are saved. If not saved now, they're going to be soon, because these men are going to be disciples and the apostles that Jesus is going to use in the future. So we thank you for that, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sunday we asked the question, why did Christ come to earth? And John tells us here in his gospel account at the end, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He has come into the world so that lost people may have life in his name. And this is very important and very significant. So we looked at a number of Roman numeral points on Sunday. I eliminated those off my handout tonight because we're in the sixth point here, and I've changed it from the ministry of Jesus Christ to the early ministry of Jesus Christ. Just thought I took my own advice and up that. And now specifically tonight, we're looking at the first disciples of Christ in John 1, 29 through 51. Luke told us plainly in chapter 19 of his epistle that our Savior came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we were all lost at one time, and that's why God sent his Son into the world through that incarnation, through that Christmas story that we love to tell every Christmas. And again, he went to the cross of Calvary, and God put his Son on display. And this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Yet he began his earthly ministry with his baptism, with John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and then he was led in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and we saw again that he had all the kingdoms offered to him. If you'd fall down and worship me, you can have all these kingdoms. The devil had the authority to do that very thing. We had been studying in Luke, but have now switched to John because the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have similar material. That's what the word synoptic means. Similar material, but John is different than those three synoptic gospels. Those gospels skip the first year of his earthly ministry and go directly to the second year, so that when after the temptation they dive into that second year in their revelation of what God showed them and what he wanted them to write. What is easy to miss in the life of Christ's ministry on earth is missing from Luke's gospel. There's actually a lot of history between Luke 4:13 and 14 and 15. 30% of the 3.5 years that Jesus Christ ministered on earth is missing because there seems to be a gap here in time, so that 30% is missing. And then he dives right in where the synoptic gospels pick up. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He's going to Galilee here, okay? And the news of him went out through all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified here by all. And what I tried to show you last Sunday was, again, between these, the 13th and 14th verse here, is Christ's first year of ministry. And that's why we have to go to John's gospel to see that, because Luke and Mark and Matthew do not have a lot of that information given. But as I mentioned here, he's going to Galilee. And again, Galilee here is this northern region up here. Again, Jerusalem is down here, and they would go back and forth here to Jerusalem, to Galilee. Jesus would. His hometown is in Nazareth. The wedding at Cana is going to be right here. We're going to see that. And some of the fellows he's leading to the Lord here are from Bethsaida, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So again, he ministered in this area, and he's familiar with these people up there, and a number of these people are going to be called out and follow him here in his ministry here, what we want to see, understand here. So we looked at this chart here on Sunday morning, and we wanted to point out specifically, as we think of year one here, John introduces Jesus, points disciples to Jesus, and that's what we're looking at here in John's gospel here. But notice in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, this first year of ministry is not there. And we wanted to point this out so that when we study chronologically, we can see again all of this information, the turning water into wine, the temple cleanse, Jesus' confrontation with Nicodemus, Jesus in Judea baptizing, and Jesus in Samaria with the woman at the well. You know, that is picked up again here, but especially in John's gospel, we have that information again with this confrontation with Nicodemus. So we are going to be fluctuating from different gospel accounts back and forth so that chronologically we can keep everybody up to speed and everybody can understand where we're at in regards to all of these things. So we mentioned on Sunday, you know, the purpose of Christ's first year of ministry was to make believers. And again, that's based on that purpose statement here in John 20, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. What do we need to believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. He is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. No doubt about that. Each gospel has its own emphasis, yet all work together to give us a total view of the life of Christ. John's gospel shows us what this first year included, and if we are going to study the life of Christ, we will be jumping back and forth between the gospel accounts to get the full picture of his life. But on Sunday, we began to look at the first disciples of Christ out of John 1, 29 through 51. And what did we see there? Well, John has taught us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And although there was sacrificed Old Testament lambs one after another, the Lamb of God now would be the Lord Jesus Christ who would give himself to die on Calvary's cross. And that's why he is the final sacrifice for sins forever. And when one places their faith in him, they immediately experience the new birth. They're born again. They become a child of God through faith alone in Christ alone. So we looked at a number of slides here concerning the gospel here. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. No doubt about that. Our problem is that sin separates us from God. How can it sinful humanity here ever get over to where a holy God is? Well, they can't in their own strength. Thus, to do good deeds, all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. They don't count. And that's why we needed a Savior to save us. We needed the Lamb of God who John announced. He went to the cross of Calvary and died on that cross for our sins. And because of that, Jesus now has bridged the gap between sin, death, and the second death, and gives us eternal life when we put our faith in Him. And that's why Acts 16:31 says it so plainly, that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. This is very important to understand and to grasp here. So in light of that, we stated when seeking to bring people to Jesus, we went through three of these here on Sunday. What can you and I do to bring people to Jesus? Well, you want to be a credible testimony yourself. There's no doubt about that. If we're not a credible testimony, if we're not walking with God, we're not going to be a credible testimony. And sometimes Christians can disobey the Lord flagrantly and live in a way that is inconsistent with the message of salvation and can actually provide fuel for criticism towards you and the Lord you profess to represent. So there's a number of passages in Scripture that talk to us about being this credible witness. Let me just throw a couple out here at you. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. And when you're well-pleasing to Him, you are a credible testimony. God can use you in life, and God wants to use you in life. There's just no doubt about that. Now, the amazing thing, right after 2 Corinthians 5:9 comes 5:10, which says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad. God sees it all, and he wants us to understand it all. And he wants us to realize, hey, one day you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account. Now, it just seems here that this guy, maybe he's bowing in reverence, but maybe he's ashamed of his past life. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to stand before him with our head up and want to hear, well done, the good and faithful servant. We don't want this to happen to us, okay? So, second point here we made on Sunday was this: we need to tell people specifically who Christ is. This is what John the Baptist did in 1:29 through 34. We'll look at that in just a minute. But the whole idea then is to tell them that he is the Lamb of God, God's only sacrificial lamb, and the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. So again, and John went over this, and we looked at this on Sunday morning. Now, I've got the verses here on PowerPoint because I want to kind of steam through this to get to what I haven't taught you in the last part of this passage of Scripture here. So let's look here again at John 1:29 through 34. If you're there, you can look in your Bible. But I'm going to read off the PowerPoint here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, or look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And on Sunday morning we mentioned about the pre-existence of Christ. He existed before John, and John is his relative, perhaps his cousin, maybe his second cousin. I'm not sure, because when Mary went to Elizabeth, John's mother's house, Scripture tells us that she was a relative of Mary. So they kind of know each other, maybe not really closely, but distantly as relatives. John the Baptist says, I did not know him, verse 31, as the Christ, but that he should be revealed to Israel. And that's what John's whole objective was, to reveal the Christ to the nation of Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Those were my orders. And John bore witness, and again, notice he's bearing witness. He's witnessing to all who will hear him, not every person, obviously, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And then John confesses in verse 33, I did not know him as the Christ, those are my words, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, now this is God the Father's words, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he, the sent one, the Messiah, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Only God can baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, notice John says, with my physical eye, and I have testified that he is what? He is the Son of God. So he's testifying that he's the Lamb of God and that he's the Son of God, the very thing that I had stated in my third point there. Tell them that you need to tell people, if you're going to bring people to Christ, tell them that he's the Lamb of God, God's only sacrificial lamb. God didn't send another lamb. He just sent this lamb. And he was the final sacrifice for sins for men for all time. And he's the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And that's exactly here what John is saying in John 1, 29 through 34. John saw and testified to all who heard him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Now this is something each one of us has been commissioned to do in the New Testament epistle written by Paul in 2 Corinthians, and we labored on this a little bit on Sunday, and I kind of bogged down, but I thought it's well worth going over again. John, what he was to do, he was to bear witness, here, let me highlight this, and testify and tell people who Christ was. He's the Lamb of God and he's the Son of God, okay? Now today, we are told as his ambassadors to do similar things. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, verse 18 says, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. But verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, notice, brought us back into favor, is what reconciliation means, to himself. How did he do that? Through Jesus Christ. He's the key that we all need to keep our eyes on and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer today has this ministry of act of service of reconciling people, of reconciliation, bringing people back into favor because they were born in Adam, they were out of favor. So what do we tell people? And I tell you what, I just tell them what verse 19 says. This is what you tell them. That God was in Christ on that cross. What was he doing? He was reconciling the world again to himself. Notice he was not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, he imputed them to Christ. And has committed to us the word of the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is the gospel we preach today. Okay? Now then, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, and ambassadors are representatives of our Heavenly Father, of our homeland, but left in a foreign land to be witnesses, to testify, to exercise the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And when we give them the gospel, we are imploring them, begging them, wanting them. You know, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Because he, God the Father, has made him to be, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our account, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Powerful verses, friends, to think about. And that people can say to me, and they come into the church, you know, I'd like to do something in the church. Well, you are an ambassador for Christ. You can witness for Christ. You can tell people about Jesus. God has given you this ministry. You know the gospel. You can tell people what you know. Yeah, but I can't do it as well as you can do it, Pastor. I haven't got better at it because I practiced it. And that's why maybe you need to practice it, get better at it, so that you could go to the fair and you could tell them what I tell them there. Again, For he, God the Father, made him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is amazing, amazing, friends. The purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the Messiah by announcing him and declaring him. He is gone, and we now have been handed the ministry of reconciliation to tell others about Christ, to implore them, to beg them. When you talk to people, you can say, can you see that Jesus became sin for you so that you could go free? This is simple. This is easy. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Boys and girls, 5 and 6, 7 years old, kids can figure this out. They can see what, you know, parents tell their kids, you're sinners and you need to be saved. You need a Savior, but Jesus came to die for you. Those formative years are very important years, again, to tell your kids that. You might be saying, you know, some psychologists would say, well, you can't tell your kids that. They'll have a complex. No, they might get saved. That's what will happen. They might get saved. They need to hear it. You need to tell them that, especially when they disobey. You are a sinner. Why did you do what you did? I don't know. And they don't know. They just do it. They're sinners right to the max. There's no doubt about that, okay? So John the Baptist is gone, and we now have been handed the ministry of reconciliation to tell us others about Christ, to implore them to believe the message of the gospel. And he repeatedly shared the message in the face of soft and hard hearts as he had a chance to talk to them. And this is the message of John's gospel we see in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that. The Word is God, was made flesh, humanity, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an amazing statement to understand and note here. Now, this is the message of John's gospel. But with this will come opposition. And that's why not everybody that you talk to is going to be open to hearing the message. And that's why you're just, you know, like I go fishing, I'm kind of throwing out my line and throwing out the bait here and throwing out the bait there, seeing if I can get a bite. If I can get a bite, I want to give them more. If I don't, they don't want to have bite on what I have to offer, I just let them go because either they're not ready to hear it or they're already turned off to it and they don't want to hear it. And I respect their ability to say, no, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to believe in this. Because I'm looking for people who are ready to hear it. But there's opposition. And that's why 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will suffer opposition in their Christian life. There's no doubt about that. But then Paul in 2 Timothy as well, 1:7 and 8, says this. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. We don't have to fear, but he's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So we have the power of God, number one there, to live for Jesus Christ, and the power of God to witness if we're willing to open our mouth and willing to stick our foot in the door and willing to, you know, throw out the bait and see if anybody's biting, if the fish are biting or not. Now, there were some who responded positively to the message, and they knew they were sinners. They knew they needed to repent. They knew that they needed a sacrifice for their sin. And perhaps these men whom we see mentioned here, most of which were fishermen, either understood the impact of Isaiah 53, perhaps, and there was a coming one who would be wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, and they would have understood the sacrificial system of bringing a lamb day after day that was pointing towards the full and final sacrifice that God would make when he would send the Lamb of God into the world here. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God, that may have not registered with the populace, but it registered with those who had a true understanding of the Old Testament and those that were open, okay, and a true admission of their own spiritual and sinful condition. If people don't sense they've screwed up, and that's why it's almost easier to win somebody out of the gutter who's been a drunk or whatever he's been, than to win somebody who's gone to church every day of their life and been a moral and wonderful person. And that's why Jesus said to the clergy in town, the whores in town will go to heaven before you clergy. Well, that's a shocking statement. Why is that? Because a whore would see by her obvious lifestyle that she's not measuring up. But the self-righteous do-gooders who had their collars on backwards, they never saw it because they were self-righteous to the max. That's why I'd rather witness the people who know they've been a screw-up, like Dave, and know they need a Savior. And when they get saved, it's an amazing, wonderful thing in life here. Okay? And this is a vivid reminder that the Word of God is alive and powerful to us, and it always exposes the condition of every heart. The truth will minister to the humble in heart and have the opposite effect on a hard heart. They get harder, and they walk away. So John 1, let's look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, here's John the Baptist here, and he's got two of his followers, their disciples, with him here. And now, this is just the third day, so if you'd back up for just a minute here, I think I can find I can't find it. I had my other Bible all marked. Well, verse 29 says, and the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. Behold, the Lamb of God. So again, this is one day after the next here. And again, as we get to verse 35, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples. So he's still ministering and looking at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So another difference that we observe here is that yesterday, Jesus was coming towards the Baptist to be baptized, and today he's evidently walking away from him towards the place where he's staying. But in John's sphere of influence are perhaps John, the Gospel of John writer, and Andrew, who are hearing the message John the Baptist is preaching, and it is finally sinking in. You know, some people are a little thicker. And I'm sure they've heard the message many times, just like I heard the message a number of times. But then finally, it started to sink in. Okay? So here the first disciples of Jesus get saved. John preached Christ publicly and also privately to his followers. And in John 1:35 through 51, we read the story of five men who met Jesus at the start of his ministry, as told by one of the men, perhaps the Apostle John, probably the unnamed disciple mentioned in verses 35 through 40. Let's look at those verses again. Now, he doesn't mention his own name. He never does. He just sometimes talks about, you know, the other disciple or the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. So let's just read this again. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, John is not mentioned here by name here at all here. So let me find my notes here as I can figure out where I'm at here. The first two to follow Jesus, I think, were John and Andrew. Perhaps only two of the Baptist disciples are present, and thus this renewed testimony is directly addressed to them. And their response is different than the day before. And I like when I read verse 37 goes on to say, the two disciples heard him speak, and what they heard sunk in, and they followed Jesus. Maybe they had had time to meditate on what they heard yesterday, or the day before, or the week before. I don't know. Perhaps they had begun to understand what exactly was the words John was saying, or maybe on this day they were actually actively listening to what John was saying. If Jesus was the Messiah, and if their own master, the Baptist, and his words were sinking in, which would have to happen by divine revelation to them, or illumination, then these words began to mean something, and it means that they finally got what John was saying. Jesus is the one we are to follow, is what they're getting. Now keep in mind, John's been preaching for months. He's preaching day after day. He no doubt gave a full explanation of the identity of Jesus as the Lamb, connected with Old Testament sacrificial system, maybe with Isaiah 53, we don't know, because not everything is written about him here. So that they knew pretty well what his coming as the Lamb of God would mean. When John the Baptist uttered the same words on previous occasions, they didn't get it. But this day, they get it. It is senseless to speculate as to why one day they don't get it and the next day they do. Yet we may recall in our own conversion, I can, how we too often needed a second and third presentation of the gospel. Because most of the time it was just going right over my head. I was going, what? My friend Nick came to my house one time and explained he was going to teach in a Lutheran church in Tofte, Minnesota. And I said, what are you going to say? And he drew out that diagram that we show at the fairs, and he drew it out, and I said, you're going to say that? That's crazy. I didn't get it. It's going right over my head. Why is that? Because blind men don't see well. They don't see at all. Spiritual things, you know, I can see physical things, no doubt about that. This is amazing. You know, I needed to hear it again and again and again in my life. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us, when seeking to bring people to Jesus, repeatedly preach the person and work of Christ when you have the opportunity to do so. You know, people by nature are spiritually blind. They don't get it. And that's why, and it's always Satan's number one trump is religion that blinds people to their need of Christ and to the fact that they need to be born again. And so here we are, rocking through the world, and all the people we could see how really spiritually blind they are. They'd all have a white stick and be tapping on the right in front of them, seeing which way to go. Okay? People are religious, but they're lost. That's the bottom line here. So you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute. There's a great passage of scripture here that I'm going to show you on my PowerPoint, but I'll just have you turn there for a minute because sometimes it's nice to see this passage of scripture right in the context of where it's at here. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul says, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. So I've got this right here on the PowerPoint. If our gospel is veiled, which means it's hidden under this veil, it is hidden to those who are perishing. The lost people don't see it, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. How has he blinded them? They do not believe the message of the cross. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them or on them. For we do not preach ourselves. Well, what do you preach, Paul? But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, we're just table waiters. We're just bond servants for Jesus' sake. We're trying to present the truth. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel message in earthen vessels, in cracked earthen pots, my body and your body. Okay? Why do we have it in cracked pots or earthen vessels that are just going to go back to the grave and turn into dust again when I die? That the excellence of the power, now notice here, the power is important. Where's the power? The power is in the gospel message. That's where the power is. Maybe of God and not of us. I mean, we're not powerful. And that's why, you know, people who are not saved don't see the truth of the gospel. They need to see it. And this is very, very important to understand. To bring people to Jesus, repeatedly preach the message of the gospel to them. guy by the name of Bev McConkie states, most people do not get it the first time. They hear it. The Holy Spirit has to reveal the content and relevancy of the gospel to them. No doubt about that. I didn't get it the first time. I had it here over and over again. I go, you're going to tell them that, Nick? That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. I've never heard that in church. Duh. I was blind. Didn't get it. No doubt about it. But again, as you give people the message of the gospel and you give them the word of God, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's why the more of the Bible that you can put before people and the more that you can show them Bible verses, God, the Holy Spirit, now has something to use in their life to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's why no one will ever get saved by looking at your life or my life. How you live your life may be very helpful, or as I mentioned, it can detract from the gospel. But the fact is that they need to hear the message of the gospel, and they need to hear it repeatedly, no doubt about it. Then you can encourage them to begin to grow in grace. So give new converts more truth about Christ and what they have in him. Look at one, as we go back to John here again, 1:38 here, okay? Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying here? Okay? When Andrew and John began to follow after Christ, he turned and saw them and said, what are you seeking? And Jesus didn't ask Andrew and John what they were seeking because they lacked information. Rather, he asked them the question so that they would think about it. What are you seeking by following me is a better way to probably state this question. Jesus does not ask them, who do you seek, but what do you seek? This is not an unfriendly question intended to put them off. Rather, the question is designed to encourage them to verbalize in their own minds or their own words what they wanted from him and to crystallize in their thinking just what they were doing. Why are you following me is what he said, okay? And this was a common practice of Jesus to ask questions to see what is really going on in someone's thinking. And that's why sometimes I don't always give people the right answers right away. I just ask them, well, where are you at in this? You know, do you know you're going to heaven? And what do you think you have to do to go to heaven? Between 100 and 0 and 100%, what are your chances of making it? So I want them to commit to a lot of questions. What does grace mean? I don't know what grace means. I don't know any of that stuff. You know, you got to tell me. I'm glad to tell you. But I'm trying to get you mentally engaged so that I can find out where you're at. Then I can scratch you where you itch. So we could ask it today, what is it you want from the Lord, even from us here? Why are you here? Are you here because this is where you come to hear God's word taught and it's part of your routine, whether it's Sunday morning or whether it's Wednesday night? Is it merely to visit socially with others, which of course is nothing wrong with that, but is that all there is to it? Or did you come here to learn more about the Savior? That's what my hope is. And to be encouraged or challenged to think on things above. Very important thing. Now, some people follow Jesus because they are hoping that he can do something for them to make their life easier in some way circumstantially. Or to get something else they want. Perhaps I'm looking to meet an opposite number. I'm single and I'm 25 and I think I'm an old maid already. You're not. Relax. You're not. But they addressed him here as Rabbi in verse 38. Rabbi is a title of highest respect given to the Jews by those who were prepared to interpret the law to them. You are our new rabbi, they are thinking. You are our teacher. Where are you staying? We want to learn from you. And it seems the two former disciples of John the Baptist desired to put themselves under the Messiah's teaching ministry. Their interest was spiritual, and they could not be more thrilled with the answers they were getting as they listened to the Lord Jesus. These two revealed a desire to expose themselves to the teaching of the one who they addressed as Rabbi. And assuming they spent the night with Christ, they heard probably more truth and are even more convinced that he is the promised Christ, the one that they were looking for all along. One of the two disciples was Andrew. And who was the other? Well, it doesn't directly say, but it appears to be the Apostle John, who often referred to himself indirectly in his gospel accounts. And we're not going to look at those, but just take my word for it. But what we read here is that after the day spent with Jesus, Andrew was convinced beyond all doubt that he was who John had proclaimed him to be, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay? So what do? Well, like a girl who gets engaged, they tell their closest friends, and girls like to tell their closest friends. So next point here is, when seeking to bring people to Christ, share the gospel with those close to you, those in your sphere of influence. Now, I've talked to my family pretty much, and they don't want me to talk to them anymore. But kind of that's where I'm at with them. But I also have people that I come in contact with, like this girl, Erin, who was in my sphere of influence, and she knew I was a pastor, and she had asked me questions, and I had the ability to engage her in some spiritual questions, and her answers were lacking, so she allowed me to talk to her about the gospel. Thus, when you find the truth that sets you free, you tell someone. When I got saved, I told my friend Nick, you know, he had been witnessing to me poorly, but still witnessing to me for some time. Actually, even that night I had this experience, I was still not saved yet, but now open to spiritual things of God, as I had a spiritual experience of asking Jesus into my life, yet still wasn't saved at this particular time. But I was open at this time. And I told him with expediency that I wanted him to know that I had asked God into my life. And after I talked to him for a few minutes, he just kind of cut me off, and I hung up the phone and told Kathy, I said, he really didn't say anything. I thought he'd jump all over this, you know. He was so shocked by what I had just said because he'd almost given up on me. But he called me back within a couple of minutes and said he was driving 60 miles to my house tomorrow night to talk to me about the experience I had. And it was through Nick that I eventually got saved and came to Christ and was saved. So Andrew here, as we think of our story, Andrew starts out by sharing who he has found with his brother Peter. He tells his family, somebody in his family, okay? And he did it with expediency, hoping that they would be open to what he had to say. Notice verse 41 here as we go drop down here. Let's look at verse 40. I read it already. One of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Amazing. Now that they had found the Messiah, but that does not mean that they understood all there was to know about him. And their understanding of the Messiah had to be adjusted and eventually cemented into their brains. It is likely that they had a different idea of what the Messiah would be and what he would do for them. It seems many had a faulty idea of what this now means. And sometimes people, when they get saved, they just think everything is going to be roses and cherries from now on. That's not true. Not true at all. They didn't seem to understand truly who he was until much later. Matter of fact, on Sunday's message, I'm going to show you that the disciples believed on him at that point. So you can read ahead in chapter 2 and you can see that for yourself. But I think they're following him here. They're curious about him. And I think they're coming to faith in him as well. And this is true of many of us. We have a perception of who we think Jesus is or should be over time. And we learn who he really is in a much deeper way when we begin to hear the Word of God taught consistently and begin to understand it more and more. Thus, Each time we meet Andrew in the Gospels, he is bringing someone to Jesus. You can check that out in 6:8 and 12:22 if you wanted to. Okay, a consistency worth noting about this man. Jesus gave the newcomer, Peter, a searching look, gazed at him, and proceeded to rename him. Again, verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or maybe Jonah was John. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter or a stone. Cephas, which John again translates for his Greek readers, comes from the Aramaic word for rock. And Peter is the Greek word, or Cephas is the Greek word for rock. But John's focus here is not so much on the meaning of the name, but rather on Jesus' authority over people and his power to change them to what he wants them to be so that he can use them in his sovereign purposes in their life over time. It would be rather unnerving to meet a man only to have the first words out of his mouth be the audacious declaration that he is changing your name. You know, "I'm Dave." "No, you're not. You're so-and-so." "Come on, I'm not. I'm Dave. I know who I am." So Jesus didn't ask Simon if he would be okay with him if he changed his name. He didn't suggest it as a possibility and say, "Think about it for a while, or maybe it'll grow on you." He didn't do that. Rather, Jesus declares authoritatively, You shall be called Cephas. The giving of a new name is an assertion, again, of the authority of the giver. And I could give you some verses on that, but let's keep moving. God renamed a number of people, including Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. In each case, it reflects God's sovereignty and that he is going to change the path or purpose of the one whose name he has changed. Something descriptive of the change and how God is going to use them in the future. And I think I read in Revelation that we're going to have a new name written down in glory. I'm wondering what that's going to be. As I read those Old Testament names, I go, I don't know if it's not one of those names, but who knows what it'll be. You don't know what it'll be, okay? But by nature, Peter was quick to hear, yet he did not always respond as he should. However, he would become a rock, stable and unmovable in time. And he would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we've got this picture, this guy with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment they trust Christ and they're saved. And the Spirit of God begins to work in their life to change their attitude, their perspective on life. And hopefully the Spirit of God will prompt them to find a place where they can learn about their position in Christ and begin to grow by the grace of God. This is amazing. The Lord is predicting who Peter will become, solid as a rock. The transformation in man's ways was rocky, but he will become a rock. He will be transformed from impetuous and impulsive to steadfast in Christ. Jesus has that kind of authority and power. He begins with us right where we're at, but he changes us into what he wants us to be as we respond to him in simple faith. Jesus knew beforehand that Peter would fail him miserably, but he also knew how he would change Peter into the bold apostle who preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 sinners were saved. The Lord says, "I not only know you, but prophetically, I know what you're going to become. You're going to become a rock, Peter. You're going to be solid, Peter." And he was from that day that the Spirit of God came upon him, he would be able to stand up on Pentecost and preach Christ, and multitudes got saved under his ministry and leadership there. Sometimes we read the failures of the people that God seeks to use and silently think to ourselves, why did God ever bother with them? Well, he has a plan for them, just like he has a plan for you and he has a plan for me. And when you think like that, you have to look in the mirror and see yourself. He bothered with Peter for the same reason he bothered with me, and that he bothered with you, friends. How encouraging is his love for us. He sees us as who we are, but he sees us again in himself. Because when we got saved, we were baptized and placed into Christ, and that's why God sees us perfect in his Son. That's absolutely amazing. Not only are we perfect in him, but now Christ is dwelling in you by means of the Holy Spirit within you. So you're in Christ positionally, but Christ is in you for practicality and teaching you the things that you need to understand and you need to know in the Christian life. Peter will fail miserably, but Peter will respond to the truth and be used greatly of the Lord. Jesus knows all about you and your future before you ever met him. Think about that. And he loves you anyway. Isn't that grace? That's absolutely grace. I'm so glad that God saved me by the grace of God. I didn't deserve to be saved. I'm one of those guys that he should have just passed right on by. But he didn't pass me by. He convicted me. He saved me by the grace of God. Thus, he graciously begins with you in your immaturity and selfish reasons for following him. But if you respond by faith, he gradually begins to teach you that following him means denying yourself. So all of us, when we're born again here at a point in time, we are born a spiritual babe in Christ. But again, hopefully over time, there is this onward and upward progression, even though the actual route varies for all of us, and we're in and out of fellowship all the time. When we become a toddler, we become a teen in our Christian lives, and then we get some aspect of spiritual maturity. No one's arrived, including me, including Eric, including Rick, including the board. No one's arrived. We're all a work in progress. And that is so encouraging to understand, because spiritual growth here, this way, takes time this way. And you need to be under the hearing of the Word of God for growth to happen in your life. And Jesus is just drafting these five guys in. And hopefully, over the 3.5 years of time he's going to put into them, they're going to be relatively mature because they have the best teacher in the world. They have Jesus Christ. And then when he departs and goes to the cross, the Spirit of God comes and continues to teach them and continues to bring them along in the church. And this is a process. It's a process of time, and growth takes time. It takes time to grow, and we could go over those principles, but we're not going over those tonight because I want to keep moving here, okay? So this is a process, and he is seeking to accomplish in all of his children. He's seeking to accomplish it in you. And I'm so encouraged when I consider that God views me in his Son, not as I was in Adam, because in Adam I was not accepted. I was lost in my sin. And you can tell from the look on this guy's face that he is lost. But someone, my friend Nick, presented to me the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And I was willing to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And God then took me and placed me into his Son, Jesus Christ. And now I'm accepted. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly place. And that's true of you, friends, as well. And I want you to be encouraged about that, because even though some of these truths I'm teaching tonight are true after Pentecost and true of us in our Christian life, it wasn't always true of all of these guys, but they had Jesus for their teacher. This is amazing. So let's look at verses. Let's keep reading here. Let's look at verse 41 through 44 here. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He's still marching towards the north. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So now Philip comes into this again and again. Jesus is heading north. He's going towards Galilee. And I think Philip and Andrew and his brother John are all from the city of Bethsaida here. Okay? And Jesus, his hometown is right here in Nazareth. And Sunday we're going to look at the wedding at Cana. These all perhaps knew each other or knew some things of each other. I don't know exactly. I'm not trying to say that that's absolutely true, but he's moving in this direction here. Look at verse 44. He finds Peter and he says, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida. There it is, right there. The city of Andrew and Peter. So three, at least, are from this city called Bethsaida. And Jesus now heads to Galilee. And this is where he is going to spend the next year ministering. And we see Jesus call Philip and say, "You follow me." And he does follow him. No reason is given for this, nor is there any explanation of how Jesus knew Philip. It was not even said that where he's from. There is nothing to show whether it was in the same general area or a new locale or even in Philip's city of Bethsaida that this went on. We don't know. Philip finds now his buddy Nathanael. Here's the fourth character, or the fifth character actually coming in. His buddy Daniel. His name is found only in the Gospel of John 5 times in chapter 1 and once in chapter 21. He is never mentioned in any other Gospels or anywhere else in the New Testament unless he is the same as Bartholomew. And I don't know if he was or wasn't. But notice the approach Philip takes in witnessing for Christ. What does he say? When seeking to bring people to Jesus, express how he is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Let's look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about." Who is it? It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph here. Wow. So Philip is the one who introduces Nathanael to Jesus. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets also wrote about." He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Philip portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of all the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, beginning with Moses and including the prophets. But Nathanael doesn't believe Philip. Look at verse 46. "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" It's like saying, "Can anything good come out of Duluth? Boy, look at this. Look what Pastor Roxner has done there in Duluth. And he's from the range. Can anything good come from the Iron Range?" Yeah, they can. "Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So again, Nathanael is skeptical about all this. Nazareth was a small, secluded Galilean village considered unimportant by many in Israel, perhaps even considered a town of derision. You know, can anything good come from there? It's amazing. So Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Philip invites him to come and see. "You come and you ask him your questions." Now, what do you do when someone has a hang up, a question hang up? When someone has an objection, you bring them to the Word. That's what you do. Now, in this case, they have the living Word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could ask him directly a question here. This is amazing. You do the best you can. If you cannot answer their question or their objection, you say, "Let me bring you to the one who can answer your objection." Like most folks who bring up an objection, in this case, it was a misunderstanding of what Nathanael heard and what was actually true. We know that Christ grew up in Nazareth, but we also know that he was born in Bethlehem. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, the Lord Jesus is coming out of Nazareth. And we know Christ grew up in Nazareth. There's no doubt about it. Now, all common objections are usually explainable. The answer given to the person who has an objection always indicates in their heart, if they are looking for an excuse, they will not accept any explanation. And that's how people are. I talked to my brother. He doesn't want to talk to me. He just wants to argue and give me his point of view. and trump everything I say with his words. They don't want an explanation. Let's look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Well, that's a tough statement there to understand here. We need to look at here. Jesus instantly let Nathanael know that he knew him inside and out. He knew that Nathanael was a man without guile or deceit. Jesus' words to Nathanael are a play on Jacob's name. Jacob was a deceiver, remember, and his character, Abraham's grandson. He was a deceiver whose name was eventually changed to Israel. Now, does God have a sense of humor to take a deceiver, a supplanter like Jacob was, a bum, and change his name to Israel? I mean, that's like God saving me. It's just amazing that God would do that. And then put me in a pulpit. Oh, this is amazing. No doubt about that. Okay? Here it's as if Jesus is saying to Nathanael, look, here is an Israelite, or excuse me, here is Israel without a trace of Jacob left in him. Now, that's a statement made by another man. I just pulled it out of a book here. Okay? Jesus knew that Nathanael had apparently been sitting under a fig tree meditating, and Jesus in his omniscience knows he's been meditating on Jacob's dream of the ladder coming down out of heaven. So let's read 48 and 49. Okay. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there." Now that's some omniscience there. And Nathanael answered and said to him, and right away Nathanael is one, boom, in an instant because of what Jesus could say. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's absolutely amazing. So he said to him in verse 50, what does verse 50 say? Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Question mark. You will see greater things than these." No doubt about that in verse 51. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let me just explain what's going on here for a minute, okay? This dream of Jacob may have been the very thing that Nathanael was contemplating under the fig tree. If you're not familiar with the story, this is how it goes. During his flight from the wrath of Esau, his twin brother, Jacob was given the revelation of a stairway set up on earth whose top reached to heaven. And many believe that Jacob got saved by looking at this ladder going to heaven with the angels, because it depicts a way to heaven, a way to heaven. And I'm going to explain on here in just a little bit here. Okay? Let's see if I can find my spot again. Jacob was given the revelation of a stairway set up on earth whose top reached to heaven, on which the angels of God were ascending and descending, and that's Genesis 12:28. This revelation was given to Jacob in connection with the reaffirmation of the covenant Abraham had been given by God. What was that affirmation? Look at this. Genesis 28. Now, this is to Jacob. While he's having this dream, God is affirming to him. He's running for his life because he had just stolen his brother's birthright, and his brother had sold him the blessing, and his brother wants to kill him. And he has to run to Uncle Haran looking for a bride up there. He's going to find Rachel up there. But he's having this dream, and God appears to him in this dream, and he says, "I am the God, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you, Jacob, and your descendants the land on which you are lying." There's the land part. "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." There's the seed part. "And you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." This is about the promised Messiah here. Again, so he reverts him back to the Abrahamic covenant from the Old Testament. And the Abrahamic covenant was given before the law was given, very important. But then during the time of the law, It was reiterated through the land covenant, a promise of the land, a promise of there will always be Jews, a seed, okay? And there will be the new covenant, which will come in the future. So again, all these promises have not yet been fulfilled with the nation of Israel, although promised, and they must be fulfilled, but it would have to come through this mediator who would be Jesus Christ, who would die on that cross, be raised again, and the nation of Israel would have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the bottom line, is what they have to do to be saved. And when they believe in Jesus Christ, again, the kingdom, in the kingdom, Christ will fulfill this covenant completely. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, God reaffirmed the perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant, because of which one who blesses would come and fulfill God's promises concerning Abraham's physical descendants at some future date. That would be the promised Messiah who is coming here at this particular time and offering himself. Thus, because of this, Nathanael goes from total skeptic to all in with Jesus. Now, with just a few words, Nathanael is all in and he calls Jesus the Son of God and the King of Israel. Christ's omniscience led Daniel to affirm his faith in the person of Jesus, declaring him to be the Son of God. And also faith in his office, acknowledging that he was the King of Israel, John 1:49. Nathanael had been moved to faith by Christ's omniscience concerning his thoughts, and now Christ revealed that he would have evidence not only that he is omniscient, but that he is omnipotent, as he can fulfill these covenants for the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom. But again, when the kingdom was offered, when Jesus came the first time, they crucified him. So that offer is still postponed until a future time. No doubt about that. And telling Nathan that he would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on himself. So I think that latter vision that Jacob had in the Old Testament was Christ portraying himself as the way to heaven. That's my opinion about that. And if you can shoot me down, I mean, God has given him all of these promises, Abrahamic covenant, land covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant, all given to Jacob, because we just looked at that here, right here. And God had promised those very things to that man for the future, okay? Hopefully that's understandable. Here Christ referred to Jacob's experience in this dream. And again, it would come down to the fact that he would have to put his faith in Jesus Christ, not that he died for his sins, because that's what we believe. That gospel message has not yet been set forward here, but Nathanael's coming to faith. Notice his words again. In verse 49, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, this is some pretty solid evidence that he had come to faith in him. Thus, Christ used his omniscience. We don't have that option to use omniscience today. But he also referred to Scripture from Genesis 28, which I showed you, which we have today. Thus, Jesus, via his word, has a way of unmasking us and boring into our souls to reveal what our greatest need is. What is our greatest need? Salvation through the coming Savior, through his death, burial, and resurrection for us on the cross. And that's why when we get saved, we get out of Adam's sinful family, but we have to come to Christ to get out of that family. And that's why we're born again, and now we can be in God's new family, and we belong to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Thus, God's word is powerful, so powerful that Jesus, the living word, could speak to Nathanael and to Andrew and to Peter and use his power to convince them that he was the Messiah. So I always like to go back to Hebrews 4:12-13, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him and who we must give an account one day. No doubt about that. Even Nathanael under the tree from a distance, God could convict him, draw him, and he could get saved. Thus, Jesus, the living word, knows all about you, so it's pointless to try to hide from him. The good news is that he loves you in spite of knowing all about you, and he wants to change you. First of all, he wants to save you and then change you for your good. Amazing. This is grace, friends. So in love, he demonstrates his omniscience, and a soft heart responds, and it gets saved here. Last point here. We're almost out of time. I've gone long again, as usual. When seeking to bring people to Jesus, seek to answer their objections scripturally. Nathanael had objections, didn't he? And Philip says, well, come and see. Come and talk to him, you know. Come and see him. Come and meet him. And he did. And then he got saved. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, Jesus' supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's character and his private thought life was enough for him to become, to believe and to declare, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Christ used his omniscience, and we do not have that option today, do we? But we do have the Word of God that we can use. So in love, he demonstrates his omniscience, and a soft heart can respond, and a soft heart can get saved. So what have we seen here tonight here? Let me just read some things from my notes here. John the Baptist points two of his disciples, Andrew and probably John, to Jesus as the Lamb of God in verses 35 and 36. They follow Jesus, and Andrew finds his brother Simon Peter and brings him to Jesus, verses 41 and 42. Jesus finds Philip and says to him, you follow me. And he does. And Philip quickly finds Nathanael and tells him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, although Nathanael was skeptical at first, but simply replies to him, well, come and see for yourself. Let's get these objections put out of the way. Let him answer your questions. And you'll see that something good could come out of Nazareth when you understand he really came out of Bethlehem, according to Scripture, from the Old Testament. Thus, all of these men's lives are drastically changed because they met Jesus. Each of these five men had different personalities and gifts, and the Lord would use each of them in a different way somehow in life. Just like he wants to use you, and he wants to use me, and he wants to use Eric in different ways because we're all different here in life. The truth of the gospel spreads in every generation since the first, through a humble witness, through an unknown witness perhaps, through an influential witness perhaps, through a powerless witness. You know, I don't think I have any power to save anybody. You don't. Jesus has the power. The power is in his word. The power is in the gospel. Keep that in mind. He can even use a meek witness that's willing to open his mouth or her mouth and share what they know. And that's how it always is spread person to person, and people get into the church, the body of Christ, and the church grows one soul at a time. Peter was unique because he stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached, and 3,000 got saved. Preached again, and a couple more thousand got saved. That's an exception. Most of the time, it's one-on-one. It's me with Aaron, or with you, with whoever that you're talking to. It's one person at a time. Tell them what you know. Use the word of God and trust the Lord. Why do they need to hear it? Because they're lost in sin. And only faith alone in Christ alone can save them. And that's why they have to have faith in his person and in his work. He died. He rose again from the dead. Nothing more than that. Nothing else than that. Because neither is there salvation in any other. Only in Jesus Christ. That's why we want to keep preaching him by the grace of God. Let's pray. I'm done for tonight. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to share this. We want to move ahead on Sunday to the wedding at Cana. Interesting story as I've been studying it today and yesterday. Guide and direct, Father, in my thinking, as I didn't think much of this water into wine until I had studied this out and looked at it in greater detail. And perhaps people won't be wowed by it, but it's one of the seven signs in the book of John. One builds upon the other by the grace of God, and people get saved by it. So we thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends.